Does this look familiar? I think I may have given some out earlier, but if you don't have one, you ought to have one of these to fold and put in your Bible. It's a summary. Jason, if we can get you to help Bob, if you can go down the aisle, Jason can go down this one. Just raise your hands if you don't have one, and we'll make sure you get one. I'm not speaking from that one, but if you turn to Revelation chapter 2, beginning verse 12. This, by the way, is a chart that I put together. There were about eight of them back 30, 40 years ago that didn't do what I thought was justification to it. But I think you'll find it helpful if you use that during your Bible study. As I was walking up here, an illustration occurred to me from a number of years ago that might help to illustrate what our message is about. It's one of those apocryphal stories. You don't know if it happened or not. But as the story goes, the old fella was sitting on the front porch. His grown grandson was visiting, sitting there, and this car pulled up out front. Actually, a van loaded down with a fella and his family. So he stopped and asked for directions. And the old gentleman gave him directions. And the fellow in the car said, "By the way, how are people around here?" And he replied to the gentleman in the car, "Well, how were the folks where you came from?" And he said, "Oh, they were the nicest people, gracious, loving, helpful. In fact, we hated to leave, but, you know, my job brought me here." And the old fellow smiled and said, "People like that are around here are the same way. They're exactly like that." So he pulled off. Then another car pulled up, and the fellow in there asked for directions. And then he said, "Well, how are people around here?" And he said, "How were people from the area that you lived?" And he said, "Oh," he said, "they were hard to get along with. You know, they were always bickering." He said, "I couldn't wait to get out of there. I think I'm moving to this area. So how are people around here?" So the old fellow said, "Well, I hate to inform you, people around here are exactly the same way. You may not want to move here." So he speeds off. And it was obvious the young fellow had a problem with what his grandfather said. So he said, "Grandpa, you told those people completely contradictory things." And the old fellow said, "Well, not really, because you see what you're looking for. Each one of those was either a solution to the problem or a contributor to the problem. So here, you and I can be the same way. Let me ask you a question. I'll tell you what. Let me make two statements. One of them is, if I say Christians are intolerant, how many of you think that's true? Now, don't go with all this nonsense of hate speech and stuff like that, because the world will never be satisfied if you say to them, your lifestyle is not one that God approves of. No, they're not going to accept that. But within the church, how many think the church is intolerant? Now, don't sit there and fib. All of us know some feuding fundies, we call them. People who just are cantankerous and bickering and judgmental and acrid. Yeah, the church is intolerant. So in some ways, the world has a point to prove. So sometimes when we state our legitimate convictions, we do it with an arrogance that's not exactly tolerable, is it? Now, my second statement is, the church is too tolerant. How many of you agree? Now, which one are you? Now, those are contradictory. There's a law of contradictions. I mean, I taught math and algebra and those things years, that if somebody wants to disagree with the true statement, 2 + 2 = 4, and they say it is not 4, one of them is true, one of them is not. However, in this instance, what we're saying is a church is made up of people. Some of the people in there are intolerant. Within that same church, there are some folks who are too tolerant. Now, I've been accused on occasion of being too dogmatic, too intolerant. I maintain it's because people don't listen to what I'm saying. But because I try to qualify it. Even if I speak of another group, I will point out one thing that is taught in that group. And I have even two occasions, said that view, the single statement, is heresy. The idea that God can be the author of evil? No. Now, I'm not condemning the whole group. I am simply saying that we Christians need to understand there are certain things that God wants us to be firm on in terms of our convictions. It's another whole ball game to convey those convictions to other people in the right attitude. But if I go to the doctor and he says, Andy, you've got terminal cancer. If you don't have an operation, you're going to die. Do I look at him and say, you're just too intolerant. You hate me. You know, you're unloving toward people who have disabilities. No, he can simply say, hey, I don't have a great thought. I sympathize with you, but my years of medical training, they've told me that this is what your problem is, and I'm telling you what the solution is to that problem. Now, I'm hoping you're reading your own Bible. So if you look at Revelation chapter 2, I always hesitate to put this up here because I'm afraid you're going to read from the screen instead of your Bibles. You ought to have a Bible that's marked up. I made the mistake years ago in this section of the Bible when I was studying the seven churches of using what I thought was a good marker. And I found one that is a good marker, but I picked up the wrong red pen and I wrote in there. And then over the years, a lanolin from my hands made it bleed through. So I can't even read any of it anymore. But you ought to underline. You ought to highlight. You ought to be acquainted with your own scriptures. Now, before we go into that, we're talking about obstacles to overcoming. What will keep us from crossing the finish line of God's approval and God's success? Now, I finally put this little fella in there. He's got a sign there marking out Christians, down with Christians. So he's trying to keep this Christian here from crossing the finish line and having any great deal of success. That's persecution, throwing bricks at him to try to throw him off stride. People will do that. They will try to neutralize you. They will try to catch you in some things that will tell other people, don't listen to this guy, don't listen to this lady, because there are chinks in their armor. They're not who they pretend to be. And then we were, that was on Smyrna. The first one's on Ephesus. And I put this film crew in there because they were taking great pride in how doctrinally accurate they were. But they had no loving spirit. That's possible, isn't it? I know churches like that. Man, they're so proud of different views that they have. And if you don't hold their view, you can't be a member. And you certainly can't teach in a Sunday school class. I think in a lot of ways, we really have a good balance here in many ways. So, but we can learn a lesson from that. So they're just waiting to let this fellow congratulate himself on what a great runner he is. And if he stops here to gather all the accolades of how good he is, he's not going to cross the finish line. And by the way, when people applaud you, keep in mind that God does not necessarily. Beware when all men speak well of you, Christ said, because you can have the approval of men, but it may cost you God's approval. By the way, God's very accepting. He wants us to be in a right relationship with him. So he does everything he can to make sure we get there. Now, on this chart here, and here's what we're using this for the seven churches. Within the church, there were people who were doing some things that were great. Within their church, there were some people who were doing things not so great. But the church took on the complexion of those who were the loudest and most obvious. So let me ask you, which one of these are you? Going from the top at Ephesus. Are you a hard-nosed legalist? Are you a battle-worn retiree? You've been out there on the front lines and you just don't have any more to give? Are you a selfish compromiser, which is what we're on today? Are you a sensual indulger? You would say, heaven forbid, not in our church. Unfortunately, you hear things on the news all the time, even lately on Liberty University. How sad. Are you an empty workaholic, busy, 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 but you really don't feel that you have a relationship with the Lord that is meaningful? Are you a faithful follower? Philadelphia, we should all be there. Or Laodicea, are you a self-righteous pauper? Now, the reason I think God chose these seven churches is because they capture, I think, almost all the possibilities of who we are. We can, by the way, be a faithful follower, like David, who was a man after God's own heart, and yet had a time of failure. But the difference in a sensitive Christian is he knows right away by the prompting of the Spirit who convicts that he needs to get some things right with the Lord, and he needs to get some things right with somebody else that he might have offended. So as you look down through that list, just honestly search and say, Lord, tell me, what is it that I most closely resemble? So as we go today, tell you what, let me just go ahead and take the time to read this, because you may forget what I say, but I hope you don't forget what God says. So verse 12 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Pay attention to that. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith in the days, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, king of Moab, to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Also from the letter of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 6, they are mentioned there. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, you and I live in a different day than some of the people back here. But they were not Jewish necessarily, so they may not have known some things. So they're introduced to people who have a lesson that they might learn from. Balaam's one of them. So he mentions that here. But let's look at this church for just a minute. And it mentions Balaam. Now, down here it talks about the doctrine of Balaam. You all know the story of Balaam. If nothing else, the talking donkey. Well, don't get distracted by that, because there are important lessons in the story of Balaam. In the New Testament, he serves as a horrible example. But it's important, because he said there are some there who hold the doctrine of Balaam. All right, who's Balaam and what's this all about? We're going to run out of time. I thought about breaking this into three messages, but let's see what we can cover. There are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And if you go back to Numbers 22 to 24, you'll find that Balak, the king of Moab, called Balaam to curse the Israelites because they were already overcoming everybody. They were camped down on the plain, ready to cross Jordan to overcome Jericho. So Balak was afraid. But it isn't clear whether he knew that God had already told the Israelites, you're not going to lay a hand on a single Edomite, on a single Moabite, or a single Ammonite. You're not even to go through the territory. You're not to touch anything that they have. Balak was safe, but he wasn't taking any chances. So he hired this fella from way up north, probably around the area that Abraham came after he left Haran. And he had a good reputation. They called him in. They offered him a lot of money. Balaam knew better. He knew what the errand was for, so he turned them down. They came back and offered him more money. Now, this is getting to be enticing. So he said, let me check with the Lord. Now, the Lord has all kinds of purposes you and I don't understand. So although he said to him the first time, you're not to go with them, the second time he said, all right, you can go with them, but you're only to utter what I authorize you to utter. So he went with those conditions. And when you go through him offering all these things on top of the mountain there, probably up around Nebo, they can look over their whole encampment there. They call him from up here down to this area. You know that story. And then notice the tents down here. He is up there offering offerings and things to get the good will of the Lord in favor of Balak, but he's just going through the motions. Finally, the fifth prophecy. Unusual, because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he did not resort to enchantments as he had previously. And he blesses Israel. Balak was enraged, and he said, I brought you here to curse these enemies down there, and you've done nothing but bless them. Now, if you read the last verse of, I think, chapter 24 of Numbers, once Balak told him that, it says, Balaam then returned to his own place. So you look at that and say, what he did was really commendable. He didn't compromise. He only spoke what God authorized him to speak. I think it's chapter 23. Because as you go into 24, anyway, the next chapter, it says Israel committed immorality. So they got involved with the Moabite, actually the Midianite women, because they were in league together, Moab and Ammon, all of them were together, but the Midianite women. And there was a plague. They came up on Israel of 24,000 people dying, which, by the way, that was mainly the tribe of Simeon. So when you look at the second census of 603,550 people, you look at Simeon's first census, I think I've forgotten, been years, I think something like 43,000 people in the first census. Then 38 years later, they're decimated to half of that. Probably they were hit hard by this plague. So you look at that and say, here were some Israelites who let down their guard, and they used immorality to introduce the Israelites to idolatry. You see, one sin always leads to another if we don't take care of it. So it brought a huge plague upon Israel. And it didn't stop until Phinehas went in and he killed the man and the woman in the tent, and the plague stopped. Not going to do anything more with that, except God said his name will be a memorial down through the generations. So you look at Balaam and you say, well, then what was the problem with Balaam? Well, we don't know until we get to chapter 31, where Moses is addressing the people, and also the New Testament does the same thing, indicate that Balaam taught Balak how to trip the Israelites up. He said, I can't put a curse on them that God honors, but you can entangle them in immorality and idolatry, and then their own God will discipline them. And that's what he did. See, he wanted the money. So he thought to himself, I can't walk away from here empty-handed. So as he thinks it through, he said, my official duties are done. So he goes back and says to King Balak, by the way, if you really want to get back at these people, and then he gives them this advice on the side. Why does he do that? Well, covetousness. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. These teachers who follow him, they run greedily for profit. Now, here's his problem. If you don't depend upon the God that you and I know and worship to provide for your needs, you're going to get out there and greedily go after materialism. You figure, nobody else is looking out for me. Hard to say this in a welfare society when you know that at some point along the way, somebody's going to provide for your needs. But when you look down through the centuries before Social Security and all that, let's face it, you had to depend on the Lord or it was pretty tough going. So he was thinking to himself, he didn't know the promises of God, that he will not forsake the righteous. He will not let their seed beg bread. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So he was out for personal aggrandizement. He wanted whatever he could get out of it. So when God speaks to them, to the church, he says, don't go after the way of Balaam, who let riches fog his perception, and he compromised. But if you are an overcomer, then I will give you to eat of the hidden manna. In your life, are you willing to trust God to meet your needs? We, you and I, can build and build and build, move up to bigger and bigger houses, buy more and more cars, and make ourselves more and more comfortable. And after a while, we don't realize we have drunk freely the dregs of the glass of materialism. And that compromises all believers when we live for the present and not for what God wants to give to us. What was it that motivated this man? What is it that motivates any false prophet? Well, pleasure, possessions, power. All of us, to some extent, that's built into us. The need for significance, the desire for pleasure. Nothing wrong with those unless they get completely out of balance. And if we live for them, it's a problem. Incidentally, 2 Peter chapter 2, it says of false prophets, through covetousness, they will make merchandise of people. The thing that struck me decades ago when I read that, I taught one time on 2 Peter sometime or other. I looked at that and thought, now, wait a minute. I'm going to check this out. So, you know, all you got to do is open up your books and you look at it and you say, hey, even in the Greek, it doesn't solve it. It's just a phrase, through covetousness. Now, the question I had was, whose covetousness? Whose greed? Well, you and I know that what we are like, we tend to project on other people. If we're shifty and unreliable, we think other people are shifty and unreliable. If we're greedy, we assume other people are greedy, and a manipulator will learn how to push those buttons. Notice what they do in advertising on TV all the time. subliminal seduction, all those things. They know what it is that will push our buttons, that we have to have this or our life is not fulfilled. So you look at the question, whose greed is involved? Well, then I thought, well, it's theirs, because it's in the context talking about Balaam. He's greedy. So he's going to use that as a motivation to take advantage of other people. Well, in the overall context, that's true. I used to ask the question, what's the quickest way to identify a false prophet? People say, wrong doctrine. No. They disguise that pretty well. But they can't hide their lifestyle. And if they're preoccupied with salary, with a benefits package, with getting on in life, and I know one pastor who was a friend of mine, thought he was doing his church a favor if he drove a red Cadillac every place, because you couldn't be with him for more than a few minutes before he was telling you how his stock markets were doing and how his folio was performing. I thought to myself, you would never know who that is, so I don't mind mentioning it to you. Jim died years ago, but it just struck me wrong, and I thought, well, what message is he sending to his people? All right, the false prophet is motivated by greed. But then in the passage, when it says, through covetousness, they will make merchandise of people, I think it's also true that it's the covetousness in people that they appeal to. Just look at all the mailings you get from Publishers Clearinghouse that's going to guarantee you $5,000 a day. What for, or a week or whatever, for the rest of your life. How many stamps have you wasted? Now they make it easier. You get about 3 emails every day so you can sign up. If you live for that stuff, maybe it gives you something to do. If it doesn't cost you anything. Through covetousness, that's the motivation of a false prophet. They will make merchandise of you and me because of our covetousness. Hey, you want something for nothing? It won't cost you a penny. So they use that to appeal to us. So I put this in here. Now, false prophet, just to keep in mind, we're not talking about necessarily someone who's leading us astray in serious doctrinal error. We sometimes are talking about people who misrepresent what God has said and what God is like. We reserve false prophet usually for someone who has denied some of the important doctrines of the faith, like the deity of Christ and all of that. But look at all the folks now, what you see them on TV or whatever. When they speak, they have a message from God. They have a dream. They have a vision. People perk up. And then when you listen to them, you realize, no, God didn't speak to you, because if he did, he would not have contradicted himself with something else he's put in the scriptures. But people are gullible. I sold books for 32 years. I'm committed to a bookstore ministry. I think it's great. But all the folks who came into that store wanting certain writers because they were anointed by God, and they got mad at us because we didn't carry them. Because some of the error they taught was really off the wall. So the lesson that we have here, by the way, this is what I do with my chart when I want to make one I'm teaching from, but I'm not going to use that up there. Let me just put this out. Let me stop with a practical application, because we ran a little short of time today. What God is saying here is that you and I need to make sure that we're tolerant of the right things, but we're intolerant of the wrong. Jim Dobson's son, Ryan, wrote a book called Be Intolerant. Little thin book. But he was saying it's all right for people to think that you're intolerant if all you're doing is kindly telling them what God's verdict on their life is. Be intolerant means you give people the freedom to differ from you. And especially in the Christian church, let's face it. I've been in churches, man, they were so hard-nosed when it came to when the rapture of the church took place and eternal security of the believer, you name it. They had certain things that they were hard on and certainly not negotiable. But the problem was they held other people accountable. See, sometimes you study and study, and you come to certain convictions, and then if that young believer comes in, and he's never heard there was even an issue with those, you don't jump all over their case and hold them accountable for having had a chance to study for 12 years on certain important doctrines. We give Christians freedom. Romans chapter 14, if God accepts a believer, you have no right to override God's verdict and not accept the believer. We ought to be the most loving people in the world. We're not always, are we? But we ought to have a gracious attitude and tolerate the differences of other people. I jotted one or two little sentences down here. But be intolerant, I said here, crosses the biblical line when it accepts or condones behavior that goes against God's command. It crosses a line when it accommodates or compromises so that if we want to be, say, politically correct, and we say, well, you know, I don't want to be judgmental. And they ask us the question. I've had the question asked where the girl said, my boyfriend and I are living together. Is God going to send us to hell for that? Next time I get that, I'll send him to you. There's a bigger issue there. I had to handle that graciously. Because a relationship with the Lord will solve a lot of those problems. But at the same time, you don't want to say, well, that's okay if you want to do that. No, you don't give your opinion. You simply say, God has said that this is behavior that will cost you a lot. So if you and I find that we have to approve things that God says are an abomination, then, of course, you and I don't cross that line. Gracious, accepting. But usually when we compromise, it's because there's something in us that is basically selfish. It wants to keep, that selfishness within, wants to keep our job, even if we have to compromise, doing it the way the boss tells us to. We want the recognition of people, so we kind of back off. I think if God has the light in the world to let people know what behavior, well, yeah, it ultimately is behavior, but what it is that creates a danger for them, you and I ought to be like the doctor who will say to them, looks to me like you've got a problem with this, and God so much wants to help you with that problem. So then I introduce them to the Savior who can help. I trust that as you and I study the book of, the chapters of chapter 2 and 3, with letters to seven churches, we look for those applications because I want to tell you, all of us will probably most closely match the people in one of those churches. And as I look back on my life, I may see that at some point I was a hard-nosed legalist. And then it became something else. And then it became something else. But the Lord said, you can still improve. So he wants us to be a faithful follower who stands firm but loving as we introduce people to a God who loves them and paid the ultimate price for their redemption. What a message. Let's stand in closing prayer. Our Father, as we look at your words to these churches. We know it's a message for each one of us because you declare in there that those who have ears to hear, let him hear, let her hear what the Lord, what the Spirit, what Christ says to the churches. There are lessons for each of us. There are commendations for things that we do well. We've got it right. And then there are real cautions there for challenges that may disrupt us from keeping our eyes focused on the real prize, that is your approval and your reward. We pray that we might represent you well. And as Christ went about ministering to people, he displayed a gracious spirit that even appealed to the little children. Give us that gracious spirit so we can build a bridge and introduce people to a way and to a Savior who is better than anything they ever imagined. To this purpose, we devote ourselves and all that we are and have to the Lord who bought us and has promised us great and wonderful things which can't even be imagined by our mind or our heart. For this we give praise in the name of Christ. Amen.